next 2 weeks going to be looking at this passage about the sword of the Spirit. So we're going to begin this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Let's read God's word together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. God bless you. Thank you so much. Today we are coming to the last piece of equipment that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the sword of the Spirit. The Roman soldier would not put on the helmet and take the shield and gird around his loins the protection and put on the sandals for battle. He would not do all of that and then go out into the battle and leave the sword behind. He would be a sitting duck. We've looked at all the armament of God, but the sword of the Spirit, to me, in my opinion, of all the pieces of armor and equipment that are listed, is by far the most unique piece of equipment because of the variety of purposes. You can't imagine sending a soldier out without a weapon. So what Paul is telling us, and what we're going to see in the next 2 weeks, God willing, is the necessity for us to be competent and secure in this weapon, this sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Verse 17, I wanted to read you just a couple of translations. The Amplified Bible puts it this way: the sword that the Spirit wields, which is the Word of God. The sword that the Spirit wields, which is the Word of God. Young's literal translation: and in your hand, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then another translation said, the sword of the Spirit, which is the saying of God. This weapon, this sword of the Spirit, this Bible that we stand upon, that we wield as the sword of the Spirit, we wield it, we use it as a weapon because we believe that it is authoritative, that it is inspired, and that it is infallible. We believe that the Word of God is true, that it is a sure foundation, that it is can be relied upon, that it is every word of it is inspired by the Spirit and is given to us for direction. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul writes and says, for whatever written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then one of my favorite passages of Scripture when I'm thinking about the Word of God is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired. The version I'm reading from says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer says this, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The founder of Methodism, John Wesley, said this about the Bible, and I quote, the Bible, must have been written by God or good men or bad men or good angels or bad angels. But bad men and bad angels would not write it because it condemns bad men and bad angels. And good men and good angels would not deceive by lying about its authority and claiming that God wrote it. And so the Bible must have been written as it claims to have been written, by God, who by His Holy Spirit inspired men to record His words using the human instrument to communicate His truth. That is a passage of Scripture that we should have hanging over every United Methodist church. Not a passage of Scripture, but a writing by John Wesley. That God, who by His Holy Spirit inspired men to record His words using the human instrument to communicate His truth. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, it is in its usage both general and specific. When Paul uses that term, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that word that he uses is the Greek word logos, which means the total utterance of God. The Bible is the logos. The Word of God is the logos. It is the total utterance of God. So when Paul is writing about this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he is talking about the Scripture as we understand the Scripture. Next week, God willing, we're not going to look at the Logos. We're going to look at another word that is used in Scripture to describe the Bible, the Rhema. But today we want to talk about this general use rather than the specific use. Here's an example of this Logos word. The 119th Psalm, verse 89. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Isaiah writes, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Speaking of this general logos use of the Word of God, of the Bible, it is our pathway to salvation. It is through the Scripture that we find the doorway that leads us to salvation. It is through the Scripture where we read that God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son to die for us. It is in the Scripture that we are exposed to the grace of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, the goodness of God, the plan of God, the salvation plan of God, the grace of God. It is through the Scripture that we are brought face to face with the cross of Christ, and it is asked of us, what will you now do? It brings us through the aid of the Holy Spirit, into that place of confrontation where we have to decide, what am I going to do with what this Word says about Christ? How am I going to respond to this pathway of salvation? When Jesus talked about the straight and the narrow path, now that the Word of God has brought me to that pathway, and one pathway is broad and wide and goes this way, and another one is straight and narrow and goes this way, the Word of God brings me to that place of decision where I must now choose, which way am I going to go? If our salvation is not totally, and our belief about salvation is not totally and firmly and fully built upon what this Word of God says, then our salvation is worthless. It is built upon what God's Word says about the need of us, as sinners who needed a Savior, who needed a way to reconnect in relationship with God that was broken in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible issues a clarion call and says, follow my word, follow my writings, follow what is written in the Scripture, and it will bring you to that place of salvation. There is no other written word that can bring us to that place. Oh, we can read tracts and we can read books and we can read magazine articles about how to become a Christian and how to live for God. But you cannot stand upon anything regarding our salvation other than God's Word. That is why salvation is not joining the church. It's why salvation is not the ending of a class session. Salvation is when we stand or we kneel and we say, God, I believe what your word says. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus came and died that I might find forgiveness and find eternal life. It is the only pathway to salvation. Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 4. He told the parable of the farmer who went out and sowed seed, and some fell among, some fell on the hard ground and the birds ate it, or some fell among the thorns, some fell in the shallow soil, but then some fell in the rich, good soil, and it took root and it brought forth fruit. And the disciples asked Jesus, they said, we don't understand this parable. Tell us what you mean. And this is what Jesus, how he begins explaining this parable to them. In Mark 4, verse 14, he says this, the farmer sows the word. The farmer sows the word. Because it is the word that has life-giving energy in it. It is the word that shows us. That's why Paul could write in Romans 1, 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone that believes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter writes and says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God. The living and enduring Word of God. I would issue a challenge to all of us, including myself. If my reckoning of salvation, my definition of salvation is I signed a card, I shook somebody's hand, I joined the church, I got a certificate. If that is my thinking of salvation, my dear friend, I encourage you, go back to the Word and read the Word, what it says. And grasp on, allow the Holy Spirit to make that reality in your heart as in my heart. That there is only one pathway to God, and that is through Christ. And the way I find that pathway is not through a preacher. It's not through a song. It's not through a denomination. It is only, solely, totally through the Word of God. David said, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we're going to go into a time period in which everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And we're seeing the beginnings of it now. We're seeing shakings going on in nations. We're seeing shakings going on in the health field. We see shakings going on in our economy. We see shakings going on in foreign policy. We see shakings going on in governments. We see shakings going on all around us. There is only one foundation that you and I can stand upon, and it is solely, totally, completely God's Word. You'll be thrilled to know we're heading into the conclusion. Not of time, but of the message. One of the things Sherry and I are praying for is for an awakening. Not a revival, but an awakening. An awakening that will take place in our lives, and an awakening that will take place in Pisgah, an awakening that will take place in the United Methodist Church, an awakening that will take place in our nation, an awakening that will take place all around the world. But before that awakening can ever come, there must first be in our lives and in this church and in our denomination and in this nation the realization of the power and the necessity of the Word of God. That is the doorway. I cannot overemphasize that the Word of God is the doorway. It's the gate. It was the pattern of the early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke writes these words. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Paul writes to Timothy from a Roman prison cell, and he says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. This past Wednesday afternoon, my grandson, my oldest grandson, Parker, he has made the Deer Lake Middle School tackle football team. And he's so excited about it because he and I were talking on the phone. He said, "Peepaw, I'm just in sixth grade." That's right, you are. Don't forget that when you see some big eighth grader running at you, you stumble and fall. Tuesday, I went out to his practice. And they were getting ready to scrimmage, and Parker plays on defense. He's a cornerback. And so they were lining up the offense, the defense. They had them all out there, and the offensive coach, he was, you know, yelling at his players, and the defensive coach was yelling at his players about where to get. And then, the quarterback is calling a play, and somebody on the defense is saying, "Shift, shift, shift," and all this is going on. And all of a sudden, the defensive coach yells. He says, "Shut up!" Everybody got quiet. And in a loud voice that I heard, and I wrote it down, he said this, "Defense, don't go to war without your weapon. Don't go to war without your weapon." And I thought, that will preach. I didn't invite him to come preach it because he threw a word in before that and a couple words after that that I had to not write down. Don't go to war without your weapon. How many times do we go to war without the weapon? How many mornings do we get up and we head to the coffee pot and then we shuffle to the remote and we start our day weaponless? We think that CNN or Fox News or Jim Cantore on the Weather Channel is going to be our sword, and they're not. Don't go to war without your weapon. Let us resolve today, as a congregation, that the Word of God, the Logos Word of the Lord, in this house will be revered, it will be honored, it will be preached, and it will be obeyed. And that this will be a house that is not known for its music, that is not known for its cemetery, that is not known for its historical setting, that is not known for the good-looking pastor's wife, but that this church will be known as a place where people say, if you go there, you're going to hear the Word of God. If we fail in that area, if we fail to be a place where the Word of God is proclaimed by what we sing, by what we pray, by what we preach, by how we live, if we fail to be that place, we ought to just shut the doors and say, rather than being a society and a fellowship house, We'll just build a community center. I tell Sherry, and I pray it, Lord, there is coming a day where when people walk out of this church, they won't say a thing about the offertory, although the offertory is always beautiful. They won't say a thing, a word about the choir, although I appreciate every time the choir ministers. They won't say anything about the beauty of the building. They won't say anything about the sermon. But when they walk out, they will say, God's in this place. And what draws God to a place is when His Word is honored and revered and loved. Let me tell you what will draw God to your house. This book. What will draw God into your problem? This book. What will draw God into your heartache? This book. What will draw God into your concerns and your worries and your questions and your anxiety? This book. What will draw God into that marriage? This book. What will draw God into that relationship with your children? This book. What will draw into your heart peace and joy in the midst of seemingly all hell breaking loose around you? This book. This book. Don't go to war anymore without your weapon. Because by the time you realize you need it, it's too late to get it. Get in the Word and let the Word get in you. Lord, we thank You for this sword of the Spirit. We thank You, Father, for Your Word that was breathed out by You, that holy men of old, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote what You were saying to them, that it has endured war, pestilence, disease, famine, earthquakes, hurricanes, fires, floods. It has endured everything. It still stands. It's still true. It's still God, just as real today as it was when those first writers began to write it. We believe in the Word. We trust in the Word. We hold and revere and love the Word of God. We need Your Word. We place our hope and our confidence and our trust in Your Word. Lord, You see this world we're living in. You see that it is a world that is filled with pain and heartache and sorrow, and questions that we cannot answer, and things that we do not understand. And yet, Father, Your Word still stands. And we choose, Father, as individuals and as a church, to stand upon Your Word. Not only today, but in the days that lie ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Ron?
Turn page 5.